1,000 times I fail, still your mercy remains. Should I stumble again, still I'm caught in your grace. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all things. Shine when all else fades, never ending, your glory goes beyond all faith. In my heart and my soul, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord, because it's in praise. Everlasting, my light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. And the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside out of my soul. Rise up. Soul, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and grace become my embrace to love you from the inside out. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. And the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside out, Lord. My soul cries out from the inside out, Lord. My soul cries out.
Good morning. We are glad you are here to worship with us this morning, and welcome to those of you who are joining us online. Today is National Sanctity of Human Life Day, and we want to take this time to join together with churches across the nation to celebrate God's gift of life, to mourn lives lost too soon, and to commit ourselves to value and protect life. As believers, we know that each and every life is made in the image of God, and their value is found in whose they are and not what they can offer. We live in a world where the vulnerable among us are devalued and our hearts break at the loss. We also know we serve a God who redeems the brokenness and invites us to be his hands and feet to those around us. So what can we do? Speaking words of love and truth and giving of our time and finances to organizations that value every stage of life, like Options 360, are practical ways to help. There are other opportunities all around us if we just look. And above all our action-oriented plans, we pray, and not just today. We ask God to protect the vulnerable, to redeem the brokenness in our world, and to bring people into relationship with him, and to open our eyes to the ways that our words and actions impact our world for his kingdom. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, This morning, our hearts are heavy as we sit with the reality that human life is not always valued the way you designed, that the unborn are considered by many to be disposable. Men and women are created in your image, and yet we can treat one another with indifference and hatred. Forgive us for the ways we have sinned against you and one another. We pray specifically for women who find themselves in difficult and desperate situations during their pregnancies, which lead them to consider abortion as an answer. We pray for their eyes and hearts to be open to the life they carry, that they encounter people who encourage and support them in choosing life. We pray for pregnancy clinics that recognize that each child is an image bearer of God and work to bring about life and hope to the women they serve. And we pray for women who have had an abortion and are mourning that loss. We pray that they know the power of your forgiveness and the hope we all have through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the ways you have called and equipped each of us to choose life. May it begin with the unborn, but not stop there. We never cease to be made in your image. We are amazed and thankful that you have entrusted the image of a perfect God to an imperfect people. Help us to live in a way that values what you value. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We trust the good shepherd who cares for his own. Let us worship together as we meditate on God's word.
Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Jesus, my Redeemer, there is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. Strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, I can sing, I am free. Follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. Shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I. Christ in me.
Good morning. Our hope is indeed only in Jesus Christ, and it's why we gather here this morning. I feel like I should reintroduce myself without my mask on. As some of you know, this past Friday, late Friday, some of those restrictions were changed, which kind of explains some of the differences this morning with a larger worship band and one person being able to not be masked. So we are thankful for that. We thank you for continuing to mask here as we navigate this together in this unique time. Well, let's turn now to the Word of God. Before we jump into our passage, which is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 this morning, I wanted to promote sample problems. I've always been a fan of sample problems in textbooks or different things in school, whether it was math or sciences or even history class where they had little examples of what they were talking about. I was always thankful for teachers who would take formless concepts and kind of illustrate them or make them much more concrete for those of us who needed that. As now we've gone into COVID-19 teaching mode in our home, there's a balance I'm trying to strike as a parent who's helping my kids through homework, which is on the one hand to not give them the answer, and on the other hand to not leave them unfamiliar with the concept. And so sample problems have been huge. This is the brilliance of them. They illustrate the principle, but they don't give away the answer. They're the right degree of specific and unspecific. They're faithful representations, but they're not complete answers. When Peter has been describing the salvation that calls these disciples in Asia Minor to holiness and to brotherly love, he talks about how the people of God have been built up as the household of God, people being claimed by God. And while this is happening, the world is watching this construction process and learning about the gospel and the grace of God, whether it's the people they used to run with or the governing authorities or even spouses in this situation. They're watching and witnessing God at work. They're watching these disciples follow their risen Messiah even into suffering because of this anticipated hope of glory. But life in exile was not easy for them, and guidance was sorely needed. These disciples lived during the reign of vicious Roman emperors and amidst major religious and personal turmoil as they figured out how to follow this crucified Messiah, this risen Messiah, Jesus. And while there were days certainly of green pasture, a lot of life was lived in the valley of the shadow. And while the leadership of Jesus in the presence of the Holy Spirit was undeniable and rich, it was also invisible. There is an ache in Peter's words in chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." Now that Jesus has ascended, what does that mean for the people of God? Are they without shepherding? Are they without their good shepherd? Well, God, like those sample problems, doesn't leave his grace without example or illustration. He, in chapter 4, we saw this when we ran into the gifts and how God has shown his multifaceted grace through the diversity of gifts that he gives the body. And this week, we'll see how the ascended Good Shepherd leaves behind sample shepherds to follow. These under-shepherds are called elders, and like samples, they're designed to be an incomplete yet faithful representation of the chief shepherd, Jesus. So this morning, we'll be taught how to recognize the resemblance between the good shepherd, Jesus, and the leaders that he appoints called elders. And as the people of God, we want to find every trace of Jesus that was left behind, right? And so we can find this here, even amidst our church. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. I'll read it for us. It says this, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The first thing Peter does is he connects what he's saying in chapter 5 back to chapter 4 and what he's just said. He does that with the word therefore. And last week, Peter called these disciples to trust that refining trials in the hands of their faithful Creator would help to remake them in the image of Jesus. Do you remember that from last week? We saw that God's refining judgment begins at the household of God and then moves outward from there. But where does it begin? If it starts in the household of God, we find that it begins with leaders. Because with authority comes responsibility. We see this when God calls people to account in the scriptures. When the first family sinned in the Garden of Eden, he calls to Adam. When Israel is wandering and faithless and disobedient, who does he first target in his rebuke? It's the king or the priests. Peter is going to exhort the elders of this church because they're responsible for the care of his people. And he's not doing this punitively because they've done something wrong, but this is more like preventative care. This is on the heart of Peter, and he wants to start with the leaders of this church. And before we jump into elders and the role of elders, let's just ask, why are we all talking about this? Why wouldn't this just be a room of elders that hear this text? Well, the Holy Spirit authored it through Peter and intended for the entire church to hear it, right? One, for the encouragement of elders and for the instruction of elders, for the formation of future leaders who God would gift and who would aspire to the office in time. It would also help the body to recognize quality leadership and the marks of it. Right? We walked in maybe with different understandings of what quality leadership looks like. The world has a very different definition. And so it's important that this definition of leadership informs how we pray and support and encourage and come alongside those who are leading at Glenwood. And most importantly, though, we see the glory of our Lord in how he trains and equips and appoints his under-shepherds. This makes sense, but we should see a resemblance. It's not a perfect resemblance, obviously. But if we know what to look for, we can note the good shepherd even in our midst. So, with that in mind, let's look at verse 1. It says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." We see here in verse 1 a shepherd's sympathy. This is Peter, not coming in with a top-down mentality. He could flash his apostle badge. We know he's an apostle from chapter 1. That's not how he approaches this, though. He helps these elders to overcome the intimidation or mere compliance. He packages his exhortation for maximum reception, you could say, by doing this. Notice how he exhorts them. He exhorts them from alongside, from a position of humility and understanding. And he does that using these three phrases. He's a fellow elder. He's participated in this shepherding work. He has decades of pastoral scars himself. He knows the cost that's associated with leading. So he wants them to know that. He's doing the same thing they're doing. He's also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. It's more likely that this is referring to actually sharing in Christ's sufferings like they were than maybe saying and making a case that he was there when Jesus was crucified. He's saying, "I know what it's like to be insulted, to be misrepresented, to be reviled, to be misunderstood." He's tasted their experience. This is what these three phrases have in common. The final one says, "and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed." He's saying, "Guys, I'm hoping like you're hoping. I'm leaning forward on tiptoe, waiting for the chief shepherd to come too. I'm going to be a participant in that just like you will be." And so he's a fellow elder, a fellow sufferer, a fellow participant. And why is he doing this? It's because we listen to people who share our experience differently, don't we? Like the woman who lost her husband 10 years ago has the ear of a recent widow in a different way. So too with an addict or a cancer survivor or whatever it may be. There's a certain amount, way that their voice is louder because of their example and their experience for those who can relate. And Peter is doing just that. He is actually being an illustration of what he's going to exhort them to do by humbling himself and dignifying the work of an elder. He's actually embracing the humility of Jesus, who descended himself in humility. So, he has a shepherd's sympathy. And before we get to what he's charging them to do, let's ask, who is it that Peter's speaking to? Well, he's speaking to leaders in the church, those with authority. There's an assumed and official authority when it says exercising oversight. It's also clear that God's will is involved because there's this divine apportioning of the body of Christ to these elders. There's a sense of those allotted to your charge as an official capacity. But take careful note, this is God's flock. He owns the people of God. He is its chief shepherd. Elders are stewards of another's property. Elder authority is not original, it's secondary. And a delegated sense of authority that under-shepherds are given, for which they will give an account. Have you ever kept watch over something that was of great value? And maybe something happened that jeopardized that thing. Maybe you were babysitting, and you watched the child kind of toddle over to a dangerous or sharp corner and fall and just barely missed the corner. And you thought of what it would have been like to have to explain from the ER why you were there with the parent's child. Or maybe you house sat and nearly burnt the house down or something. And just that sense of severe responsibility because of the value of the thing you've been entrusted with. Imagine God of heaven, chief shepherd, entrusting the people of God to elders. Paul picks up on the seriousness of that delegation when he charges them in Acts 20 to pay careful attention, right? That the Holy Spirit has made them overseers to care for the church of God, which he's bought with his own blood. The church is a precious thing. And so Peter is calling them to a sober sense of responsibility. But what does Peter charge them to do? Look at what it says in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. This is the main verb. This is the imperative here. To shepherd, to pastor. Now, this might not have been the word you expected. You might have expected preach or counsel or lead or manage. And of course, a lot of those things are involved in what it means to shepherd. But this shepherd of images is helpful because it's multifaceted. It involves caring and feeding and protecting and finding and seeking out and leading. There's so much wrapped up in this image, and it's such an important image to Peter, isn't it? Remember John 21? When Jesus says to him three times, Peter, do you love me? He says, of course I love you. And three times, Jesus says what Peter is saying to these elders. Well, tend my lambs, feed my sheep, shepherd people. This is a rich image from way back in the Old Testament with both good and bad examples. We think of David, right, in Psalm 78, who is described as one with upright heart. He shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. Or we think of Ezekiel 34, the opposite, the bad example, where the shepherds are actually feeding on the sheep. And the prophet Ezekiel rebukes them. He says, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. He goes on and says, my sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. This is one of the most vulnerable and devastating images from the Bible, is a flock of sheep without a shepherd. And this would have resonated with the people who Peter was talking with, because remember, they're scattered. They've recently been displaced. They're disoriented by these new surroundings. Jesus has ascended. And so imagine what it would have been like to hear that in God's grace, he leaves and appoints and equips and helps and men to serve as living, breathing caretakers of the people of God. I mean, sure, the resemblance is far from perfect. We all know that, but and they're not the only ones doing this, but we have in the form of elders the embodied grace of God for the church. How have you seen the resemblance of the Good Shepherd in the elders, the leaders here, or another church that you've been a part of? Surely it's not comprehensive, but each elder, I think, reflects Christ in different ways. One example of this from our own lives is from back when we were originally married. We were part of a church down in Los Angeles. And one of the things that was just clearly valued by the church there and the leadership team there was the pursuit of new people or unknown people on a Sunday morning or at a gathering. We all kind of naturally gravitate towards people we know, and that's kind of what we typically do. But this team of leaders were persuaded that this, to reflect the pursuit of the Good Shepherd, we need to be mindful of others around us and pursue and have an outward focus in what we're doing on a Sunday morning. And that just kind of became the culture of the church because the leadership valued that. And so my wife and I watched that and learned that and were helped by that image of how the Good Shepherd pursues. And to put ourselves aside and find all these unscheduled opportunities for ministry week after week. So Peter is simply reminding these elders of their main charge, the main task, if you had to boil it down, shepherd people. Now he gets into more than that though. There are places in the New Testament that talk about what an elder is to do, but Peter is focused really on why elders do what they do. He's focused on their motive and on the nature of their outward influence. And so we see that in the second half of verse 2 and 3, that we see a shepherd's motive and influence. What should motivate a shepherd and what shouldn't motivate a shepherd? Well, he mentions two things in regard to motive. He says first, How are they to shepherd the flock of God among them? Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. The first motive that an elder is to have, an elder is to shepherd willingly. Willingly. Something is going to drive an elder to lead the way that he does. And Peter is saying there's a wrong kind of compulsion, a forced, obligatory kind of constraint from the outside kind of compulsion that isn't right. Maybe it's a sense of feeling trapped. Like, no one else is going to do this, so I got to do it, kind of thing. It's the lie of indispensability. Maybe it's pressure from other people. There's an expectation amongst the family on the seventh generation of, or whatever. Or there's a leadership vacuum at the church and people are pressuring you to do it. Maybe it's a guilty conscience about something. God, if you bail me out of the situation, I'll become a pastor, right? Which is not typically how this works. Whatever that is, a shepherd is to be careful about their motive. They're to shepherd willingly. As one famous preacher said, one volunteer is worth two pressed men. And that's true. In contrast to that, Peter says, they're not supposed to be under that compulsion, but they're to serve willingly or voluntarily or deliberately, you could say. And God loves a cheerful elder for the same reason that he loves a cheerful giver, because sincerity matters to him, right? He is not lacking in supply. He is not frustrated because there's just not enough people to pick from, and he's just powerless because, well, there's just not enough candidates, right? That's not really what's going on. There is this compulsion that Peter seems to speak to that's the right kind. He says, according to the will of God, a God-centered compulsion to serve in contrast to a man-centered one. Now, why does this matter? You might think at the end of the day, someone's got to do the work. Why not just throw anybody in there who cares about their motives? Well, it matters because what motivated the man to become an elder is what often will motivate him as an elder. So elders must be free from enslaving motivations. They must be willing to be unpopular. They must be free to obey and do so willingly. This is intuitive to us, right? And all the other relationships that we have. My wife and I, we had our anniversary last week. And imagine if I sat down at this restaurant with her, giving her flowers and saying the following words. Sweetie, out of a sense of obligation and duty, I'd like to present you these flowers to commemorate the covenant that I made public 19 years ago. You could guess her response, right? Could watch her deflate, her heart shrivel. And why? Because motives matter. And whether it's marriage or leading the church or these things, you need to be sincere. And these things are detected. You can't hide motives very well, especially husbands, right? We know that. So an elder is to shepherd willingly, like Jesus did. I mean, think about this. Who is more free than Jesus? Can you imagine what a knuckle-dragging, begrudging Jesus would be like? Where he shrugs his shoulders at his assignment, he's pushed and pulled by others' opinions. Well, gotta do it, kind of. I mean, you don't even think about that when you think about Jesus, because he's compelled by genuine and sincere love, as we find in John 10. Listen to the reasoning. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. When elders serve willingly and freely and joyfully, they are imitating the service and the authority of our good shepherd. Bottom line, you want elders who want to shepherd. Number two, an elder is to shepherd enthusiastically. Keep reading. It says, shepherd the flock of God among you, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Don't serve out of greed or self-interest, but out of zeal for other people. Sordid gain typically has to do with profiting financially, right? Greed and money. And so the implication is here, elders who are interested in lining their pockets or advancing their own benefit, beware of those. Don't let those motives characterize the elders. Titus says it this way. He says he must not be greedy for gain. Or Timothy says, or Paul says it in 1 Timothy 3, not a lover of money. Now, the legitimacy of paying pastors is not what's on the table. It's the tendency of fallen men to look out for themselves first and view others as a means of getting what they want. Now remember, we're talking about motive here, not station in life. So the poorest pastor in the world could be guilty of these motivations, while the richest pastor in the world may not have a care at all. It's about motive. I remember talking to a missionary friend years ago who was just racking his brain about what to do, because in their church network, they were constantly shuffling around pastors to whoever was paying the most. And this is a real dilemma in poorer areas of the world. It's hard. It caused disruption. So Peter says, don't beware of that motivation. And it's opposite. Serve with eagerness, or a zeal, you could say. This is very high enthusiasm. Okay, this is not motivation coming from outside of you. It's generated from within by a love for Christ, to want his glory, to want his church to be purified so that when he returns, the church will be ready. This is what Peter is saying should motivate a shepherd. Zeal to serve others, not personal benefit, like Jesus, right? Did Jesus do what he did for earthly reward? I mean, he was literally offered everything this world has to give and turned it down for the gain of the cross. Was there anyone ever more genuinely zealous than him? Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Both of these motivations in the elder are kind of come together. Peter is saying, don't be motivated by self. Be motivated by Christ in the service of other people. There's a third thing that he points to, starting in verse 3. And that's that an elder influences others by example, not by force. See, Peter assumes here that elders are going to have influence, but he's going to be picky about how that influence works. There's two ways this can happen: influence by force or influence by example. And lording it over people or domineering is the way the world manages. Whether it was Rome or an earthly master, Peter knows that authority can corrupt. And Jesus speaks directly to this in Matthew 20 when he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It would be odd for a church of people who are increasingly humbled, exercising brotherly love and a sense of deference to one another, to be led by controlling and domineering people. Now, how does this happen? Well, people don't wake up wanting to be controlling, right? A lot of the time, the desire to control is born out of actually good desires, like a controlling parent or a controlling spouse who wants the best for their kids or wants their spouse to get it or to grow. But there's this confusion about agency and how things work and how influence and change actually happens. The controlling elder or parent or spouse doesn't like it when they face the reality that ultimately they are powerless. They can't single-handedly, through force of will, affect the sincere change that they want, even though they've been appointed to be instruments for that change. They can't force someone to grow. I can faithfully preach, but I can't affect change through a sermon. An elder can give the best counsel, timely counsel available, and have it not be received. A leader can organize and equip other people, but there must be a willingness to serve. It's almost like we need God. at every level, to use the expressions of love and service that we have and to turn them into something, anything. God is the one who is necessary, and we are the means. And when an elder or a leader is controlling, they take too much weight on themselves for the church. You can show up in constant chastising or critiquing or making unreasonable demands or lacking thankfulness or being less interested in people's growth and more interested in what they have to give. That may sound petty and strange to you, but it's pretty familiar to us, isn't it? It's why parents yell. It's why teachers get frustrated with students. It's why government leaders bend rules, and because we're not ultimately in control. Imagine what this is like from God's perspective, right? An elder on a power trip. What a weird thing that must look like to him. It's like having someone house sit for you and you come back from your trip and the whole house is rearranged and the furniture is moved around and everything's different. There was a disastrous confusion over who's in charge of what. He will defend his people. He will not tolerate the fleecing of his sheep. But notice that just because an elder shouldn't force his influence doesn't mean that he should forsake being influential, right? It says his influence is tied not to his kind of gruff dominance of the person, but through his example. This is why the qualifications for elder require things like being faithful with your own household first. Why elders must be given respect and be well thought of by outsiders, because there's a connection between personal life and the ability to lead. And we all know this, right? This is how influence actually takes place. Listen to Oswald Sanders, who quotes a wise person as saying, "One of the outstanding ironies of history is the utter disregard of ranks and titles in the final judgment men pass on each other. The final estimate of men shows that history cares not an iota for the rank or title a man has borne or the office he has held, but only the quality of his deeds and the character of his mind and heart." Think about the people you have learned the most from and how you, in most cases, might be unable to articulate their resume and their earthly accomplishments and their fancy degrees. What you remember is their example, right? Resumes might initially impress, but they don't influence. Examples do. And the example by which elders are measured is the example of Jesus, who himself was gentle and lowly. If anyone had the right to lord it over, it was him. Right? But instead, he demonstrated his greatness with a wash basin, his authority through service, his power through considering others as more important than himself, the God of the universe, the most influential figure in human history, humbles himself and gives himself to other people as a model for us to follow. Change happens through imitation and example. And this makes sense, right? The gospel actually changes people's lives. This isn't theoretical stuff. We're not a part of some kind of cultural Christianity. This is transformational stuff that's going on. So it makes sense that our leaders would give evidence of that transformation. Leaders are not perfect, but they are worthy of imitation. And I can say, as an outsider looking in, I see good examples to follow here. It's part of the reason why we came to Glenwood. That these are men who desire God's will above their own, who love people truly, who are consistent, who are burdened by the needs of others, who live what they say, who have courage, and lead in a principled way even when it's unpopular. They are worthy of your respect and your admiration and your prayer. And this is how God has designed it to be. So those are the things that Peter notes, the two motivations and then the nature of the influence that an elder is to have. Lastly, let's look at verse 4, at a shepherd's reward. the shepherd's reward. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter promises something to faithful elders, this unfading crown, just like this unfading inheritance that we heard about in chapter 1. This was oftentimes a wreath or some kind of a trophy presented to someone who just accomplished something or who was going to be publicly recognized for their value. But there's a delay involved for elders in receiving this crown because there's much cost in serving in this role. But as in other ventures that are attached to Jesus, it ends in glory. And Jesus didn't have to do this. Think about how gracious this is of him. Elders are like the vine and the branches. They only are functional and helpful because of Jesus. And then Jesus goes out of his way to reward them for what he supplies. Strange, but generous. We can't totally be sure what this crown is, but we can be sure why Peter includes it, and that's to encourage the elders of these churches. I talked to a friend of mine in a particularly difficult season of pastoral ministry, and he said, there are times when this is all the motivation that you have, and it's all the motivation that you need. Let's talk about some implications, and we'll wrap up this morning. First, for the body, and then for elders and pastors here. For the body, D.A. Carson, I appreciate what he said about the elder qualifications. He says what's so remarkable about them is how unremarkable they are. They're basically just Christian maturity, right? Defined in a list or in practice, as we see in this text. There's clearly crossover between the way an elder is meant to imitate the Lord Jesus and how leadership is to be exercised in general, too, in our midst, right? So these aren't just principles that solely would apply to leaders. We see how they bleed over into other areas, like when Scripture exhorts fathers to not exasperate their children, or when, as employees, we're told to work heartily to the Lord, or we're told to live lives that are good examples to one another, or as Paul points to all kinds of people saying, follow their example. So first, to what degree do you and I need to apply this way of leading to the areas of authority that we have been given? How does our labor and leadership need to be informed by willingness, our interest in others, or leading by example? Glenwood family, we should also allow this understanding of an elder's motives to inform our church life. Let this shape how you pray for the elders here. Let this shape what to expect from elders and what not to expect from elders. Let this inform who is included in leadership. Let this passage cause us to be circumspect about how we lead and who we are becoming. Because good leadership doesn't just appear. It's like good character, right? It's cultivated. And these marks of courage and sacrificial investment in others and reproducible humility are developed and matured over time. So let's embrace these criteria for good leadership in our lives so that leaders here will always point to the Good Shepherd, to Jesus. Let us be the kind of church that encourages our elders to be faithful in their personal faith and their home life. To reword Hebrews 13, let's be willing to work with and submit to our leaders, knowing that they will give an account for watching over our souls. Let's help them do this with joy and not with groaning. For the elders or pastors here listening, it's my prayer that returning to this passage would encourage you and direct you. I don't know where they're all at, but I've served as a former elder. Whenever I come across passages like this, I just talk to my wife a lot. Do you see these things in my life? You know, and I know that that's probably going to be the response of some. And so we as a body will pray that the Holy Spirit will lead our elders through a hopeful and beneficial application of this text. Let's pray for that this week. And elders, the troubling motivations that Peter mentions in these texts come in small increments. And we will pray for you against sagging shoulders or little minute opportunities for greed or short-lived power trips. Elders, there is grace at the cross for these things. Also, these inward motivations, elders, don't appear through effort. They result from communion and love for Christ himself. So continue to allow the love of Christ to compel your willing and enthusiastic service here. We will pray that you will be energized by God's Spirit and not fall into the trap of self-service. We thank you for your example. Continue to do the vital work of growing in Christ and leading your homes and being good examples. Your leadership will extend as far as the foundation of that example. We know that this season has not been easy. And we honor your desire to pay love's cost even when the price tag is high. We appreciate you and we thank God for you. You are a regular way that we experience and taste grace, and we don't take that for granted. The chief shepherd will be here before you know it, and he will finish this glorious thing that he started. As a final word, I want you to notice that both the congregation and elders are to look to the same place. We're to look to Jesus. The body sees the imperfect resemblance of Jesus in the leadership of their elders. The elders look to Jesus because he's their chief shepherd too. They're sheep as well, right? And so this isn't merely a sermon on elder qualifications. It's an opportunity to glory in the person of Jesus, in our good shepherd. He is still our good shepherd, and so let us look to him and learn how to give of ourselves in service to other people. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that the nature of our relationship with you now can be characterized by a shepherd and sheep. We make puzzling choices. We wander, we stray. And we are so thankful that you are a faithful shepherd. And that God, in your grace, that you've designed a way for your people who need examples, who need to grow by imitation, who need flesh and bone help, that you've provided that through the leaders of this church. Help us. Help us to come alongside them, to encourage them, to benefit from interacting with them, to sharpen them in ways that are needed or to lift them up. And God, I pray for the elders of our church that you would encourage their hearts, that you would sustain them, that you would help them return to the base task of shepherding the flock. And that God, in this search of motives and the nature of their influence, that God, you would just increasingly sanctify us. God, we never arrive. There is no leader who's sufficient to perfectly imitate the Lord Jesus, and we know that. So help us to look to you, God. Help our elders to look to you in this process as we pray this week for our church and for its influence. And God, we pray that we would be compelled as the body of Christ and as elders in this church by the right things and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Would you read with me as we read from 2 Corinthians 5:15? And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised.
Oh, this cause I live, for this cause I die, I surrender. Of the joy you try, agonizing questions rise, and Jesus stole my hope abides. For this cause I live, for this cause I die, I surrender.
Under shepherds of the good shepherd himself. In Jesus' name, go in peace.